During that time, we've seen things such as Christopher Columbus discovering the New World in 1492, really kicking off a new age of exploration. In 1543, Nicholas Copernicus upset the field of astronomy with his heliocentric model. He discovered, of all discoveries, that the Earth and all the other planetoids revolve around the sun, which is at the very center of our solar system. That it's not the sun going around the Earth itself. In 1687, Sir Isaac Newton will publish his Principia. He'll transform physics with his three laws of motion. In 1751, Benjamin Franklin, for some reason, is flying a kite in a thunderstorm and discovers that electricity has, or lightning, has electrical properties. In 1561, Louis Pasteur revolutionizes the medical community with his germ theory. In 1938, Otto Hahn and Lise Mater discover the process that we now know as nuclear fission. Wouldn't you have wanted to be there for that? But there's just radical advancements. The list could go on. I haven't even mentioned people like Bell or Edison or Einstein, the Wright brothers. We could mention Hubble, Mendel, Fleming. These individuals recognize they changed the way that we live. They transformed our perceptions of reality, how we live, how we work. But as great as these scientific advancements might be, I want to remind you of a very fundamental reality. These men and women didn't create anything. They discovered what was already there. They simply revealed or made known what was previously unknown. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do this morning. Today, in the last half of Acts 17, he'll introduce the intelligentsia of the ancient world to the everlasting one. They do not know him. Even so, he has been there before the very beginning of time. As we study this passage, we'll discover that knowing the unknown God is the privilege, it is the responsibility of all mankind. So bearing that in mind, open your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 16 through 34. So please stand with me as we read the passage together. Here we'll discover that knowing the unknown God is the privilege, it is the responsibility of all mankind. So let's begin reading at verse 16, and we'll continue to the very end of the chapter. It reads, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's Silas and Timothy, "while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What does this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was presenting Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Please receive it as such. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For you, there is no beginning. There will be no end. You are the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come. Even so, you have chosen to reveal yourself to men and women such as us, to frail, finite beings. What a privilege, what an honor that is. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would be at work amongst us, so that we might accurately understand the text and apply it to our lives today. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, as you very well know, reads like a roller coaster in a theme park. There's a series of ups and downs, twists and turns. There's fear and delight. And Paul has just had one of those experiences. He's had a successful ministry in Berea. He's experienced something he has never experienced before. He has opened the Word of God within the synagogue of the Jews, and the people have received the Word with great eagerness. But they're not just there to sit idly by and to listen to an itinerant speaker. They go that extra step. They seek to examine the Scriptures. They do this daily. They give themselves to the work so that they might understand whether the things that he is saying is true. As a result, we're told that many of them believed. And so the ministry is a resounding success. Everything is going well until the Jews from Thessalonica show up. And they begin agitating and stirring up the crowds, immediately fearing for the safety of the Apostle Paul. The believers in Berea spirit him out of the city. And according to verse 14, which mentions the sea, it seems to be that they put him on a ship and they set sail. He'll travel about 250 miles down south, or going south along the Greek coastline, until he reaches the city of Athens. And that's where we find him in verse 16. Paul is in Athens awaiting the arrival, his reunion with Silas and Timothy, those who have remained behind in Berea. You need to recognize that at one point, Athens was one of the leading cities in the ancient world. under the direction of Pericles, the Greek capital became something like London or Paris. It was the New York of 5th century BC. But then came the Spartans from the south. They were followed by the Macedonians from the north. Then it was the Romans who came from the west. By the time Paul shows up, Athens is really a shell of its former self. The vast marble structures are still there. The city is still home to one of the most famous universities of the ancient world of antiquity. Scholars from every corner of the empire still flock to the city. They want to go to the same place to learn in the same university that we find Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They want to walk the same street that gave birth to such statesmen as Solon and Aristides and Themistocles. But the vast majority of regular folk have abandoned the city. Corinth is now the place to be. Only a handful, maybe some 10,000, some 12,000 people remain in this once sprawling metropolis. A once vibrant city is empty. It's living, better yet, it's limping along on the memories, the fumes of the past. Given its sad state, Derek Thomas has suggested that Paul was sent to the city for a little rest and recuperation. This is what he writes. He says, hard as it is to think of Paul's taking a vacation, it certainly looks as though this may have been the intention of his companions. There's little doubt that he must have been physically and emotionally exhausted by the events of the previous weeks and months, and Athens would have been an ideal location for such a break. Regardless of what his friend's true intention may have been, the apostle finds much to keep himself occupied. As he makes his way through the paved streets, his spirit is provoked within him. Provoked is a strong word. It's actually a word that we're familiar with already. It's the word from which we get the English term paroxysm. It refers to that uncontrolled cough. Emotionally, it speaks of a heated irritation, a convulsion of passions. Luke uses the verb form here, but he uses the noun way back in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. It was there that we were told that Paul and Barnabas separated ways because they had such a sharp disagreement, a paroxysm between them. Well, obviously here, Paul is angry. He is not a happy man. He is beside himself. Why? Because he sees a city that is full of idols. It's been said that there were more statues of the gods in Athens than in all of Greece put together. Kent Hughes suggests that the city contained about 30,000 statues of the gods, that they decorated every city or every building, every edifice within the city perimeter. Given the dwindling population, then, it's not surprising that more than one of the ancients claimed that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. 30,000 to 10 to 12,000. That's the ratio. Incensed by this monument to idolatry, the missionary is compelled to act. Athens is a lost city. Athens is a city dominated by demon-inspired carvings. It's a city full of men and women doomed to a Christless eternity. And like Jeremiah of old, his heart is consumed by a burning fire, one that he cannot contain, one that he cannot keep holding in. And so he springs into action. Look again at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day. This is his vacation, every day, with those who happened to be present. While in the marketplace, we learn that Paul locks horns with the most influential philosophers of the day. The Epicureans were materialists. While not necessarily denying the existence of the gods, they claimed that the gods were largely indifferent to the affairs of man, that they really left man alone to do his own thing. They rejected the idea of an afterlife, contending really that the chief end of man was to enjoy life, to pursue pleasure, to avoid pain. That's what they were all about. The Stoics were a little bit different. They were fatalists. They believed that all things were driven by an impersonal force, a reasoning logos. They believed that man didn't have the power to influence his life, and so it was que sera, sera, whatever's going to be, will be. So they thought that the greatest virtue of man was self-mastery. If you can't control your circumstances, really the only thing you can control is yourself. The only thing you control is your response to those circumstances. So the best thing for you to do is to learn how to be unperturbed, to feel nothing, to learn how not to be moved by pain or pleasure whatsoever. Be stoic. That was their philosophy. Like their philosophical cousins, they rejected the afterlife, teaching instead that upon man's death, his essence is simply reabsorbed. It's brought back into the ether of the cosmos. These academics concluded then that the Apostle Paul was a lightweight. They regarded him as an idle babbler. The term that's used there literally means seed picker. It was a picture of a little bird pecking indiscriminately in the barnyard. And so they applied it to the Apostle Paul, claiming that he was one who had gained a little information there, a little knowledge there, and had somehow had cobbled this together into some sort of strange teaching. A teaching that wasn't coherent, a teaching that just didn't make sense to others. And yet, because they were used to spending their time in nothing else than telling or hearing something new, they invited the Apostle Paul to give them a fuller presentation. We're told in verse 19 that they invited, in fact it says they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus really refers to two things simultaneously. It refers to a place and to a people. Literally, the Areopagus points to the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. We know him, and particularly in this instance, by his Roman designation. Ares was the counterpart to Mars. And so the area that's being presented here is known as Mars Hill. Well, on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the city council, met to do their business, to take care of things. And part of their responsibilities, it involved hearing new teachings and new teachers who came into town in order to adjudicate the worth of their teaching. If that teaching was seditious in any manner, to pronounce judgment upon those individuals. Well, imagine the scene. Paul is standing on one of the most famous rock faces on the planet. From his elevated vantage point, he is able to gaze across the Attic Basin. He can observe the ornate buildings, some that are already about 500 years old at this point in time. He can see row after row of glistening statues, some that are made of gold or silver, some that are carved out of massive slabs of marble. He is surrounded by the intellectual elite. If he was in the States, it would have been like giving a lecture to the faculty at Yale or Harvard, or if you were in England, of giving a speech before the professors at Oxford or Cambridge, the who's who of the day. That kind of pressure would have silenced even the best of us, but not the Apostle Paul. Even though his friends are absent, he has no backups whatsoever, he delivers a stirring sermon. A sermon that has been preserved throughout the ages. You know, it's really not clear how long the Apostle Paul spoke on this particular occasion. Luke really only gives us a snapshot, an inspired summary of the Apostle's teaching. After all, it's only going to take us about 3 minutes to read through his sermon. Maybe four, if we pause for dramatic effect here and there. But it's short. And yet even these bare bones are going to give us a clear picture of Paul's message. Here he reveals that knowing the unknown God is both the privilege and responsibility of all mankind. And he's going to develop this subject. He's going to move us towards the gospel presentation in three steps, three phases. He'll begin in verses 22 and 23 by showing us that God exists. In verses 24 to 29, he'll reveal what God is like. And then in verses 30 and 31, he communicates what God requires. If man is to know the unknown God, he must first know that God exists. And so that's where Paul begins in verses 22 and 23. Look again at the text. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this one, I proclaim to you." We need to remember here that Paul is ministering to a pagan audience. He's not speaking to those well-versed in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's likely that these men have never, ever seen the inside of a Jewish synagogue whatsoever. And so Paul begins at a common starting point. The Athenians had proven themselves to be very religious, so much so that they had erected this altar to an unknown God as a catch-all. Just to make sure, on the off chance that they wouldn't miss someone within the pantheon of gods. And in doing so, anger him. Incur his wrath upon them. And so the Apostle Paul is going to use this pagan shrine and build a bridge. He's going to show them that the unknown God does indeed exist. But he's not a God that can be constructed out of gold or silver or stone. He's not a small potentate, one God amongst a pantheon of greater and lesser gods. He is something completely different. Man is going to know the unknown God, he must know that God exists. In verses 24 to 29, Paul advances his argument by further telling us what this one true God is like. He begins by telling us that God is the supreme creator. According to verse 24, he made the world and all things in it. Not just some things. He made all things. The gods of the nation are small. They're impotent. Their dominion is over various aspects of the created order. They rule mere slices, slivers of creation. Zeus is the god who rules the sky. Poseidon is the one who administers the sea. Hades is the one who looks after the underworld. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not limited in scope or power. He is the creator. Everything starts and stops with him. He is the source of all things, that which is visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and by Him and for Him. Because of His creative power, God is also the Lord of heaven and earth, and as such, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. What does this mean? It means that God is entirely self-sufficient. He's entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He doesn't need you to give Him shelter. He doesn't need you to build up His strength. Man has nothing to offer God, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's the source of it all. You can't give Him anything that He doesn't already own. He's the supreme creator. He is entirely self-sufficient. He is absolutely sovereign over human affairs. Look at verse 26. Paul says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In succeeding generations, historians are going to debate the issues surrounding the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And yet Paul's answer to this question is going to be very simple. It's going to be succinct. It's going to be to the point. God is the cause. He's the one who controls the affairs of men. He sets up kings. He removes them. And not only does He determine where the nations will appear on the map, He is going to determine how long they stay there. All of that is under His sovereign control. There's nothing cold, aloof, or indifferent about this God. He is not some sort of impersonal force. He is one who is near and close at hand. He is actively engaged in the lives of His creation, not only as nations, but as individuals as well. And none of this is accidental. All of this is by God's design. He has revealed Himself in creation and continues to involve Himself in human affairs so that people might seek and find Him. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul does something unexpected, especially for the Areopagites. This seed picker, this Jewish gutter sparrow, is now going to quote their own poets to drive his point home. Epimetheus, the Cretan philosopher who once helped Solon in the reforms of the Athenian state, said that it was in him that we live and move and have our being or exist. He's then going to cite a line from Aratus. Aratus was a poet from the province of Cilicia, from Paul's homeland. And yet this same philosopher, this poet, was well known in Athens. He had been there. He had studied there under one of the great philosophers of the Epicurean class. He was one who knew Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, well. And so these people knew who Aratus was. It was this man who claimed that we are all God's children, His offspring. Here's the point. If you say that God is so intimately involved in the affairs of men and women, how is it that you can contain Him? How is it that He is so involved that you seek to wrap Him up in material things? If God is if we are the offspring of God, if we are the product of His created work, it doesn't make sense then that you think that the divine nature is something like gold or silver or stone, something that can be formed through the art and skill of man. None of that goes together. God is not like that. He is the supreme creator. He is entirely self-sufficient. He's sovereign over the affairs of men. That is who he is. Now let's consider what he requires. Notice what Paul does in verses 30 and 31. In two short verses, he moves from the creator to the crucified. He takes us from that which is descriptive to that which is prescriptive. He moves from the declarative to the imperative. Listen to what he says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Those of you who are following along in a different version, whether it's the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, you'll notice that your translation is a little bit more forceful, and I think it's right in its translation. It tells us that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. From Paul's standpoint, God has been entirely gracious to past generations. He did not intervene. He did not deal too harshly with those who disregarded his revelation. It's almost as if he overlooked those indiscretions. But all of that has changed this side of Calvary. Judgment is coming. God has fixed a day. The clock is counting down. And when time runs out, he will judge the world in righteousness through the man which he has appointed. We can know this is true because God has done the unthinkable. God has done something that makes people laugh and sneer. He's done something so incredible it boggles the mind. He has furnished proof to all men by raising him, by raising Christ Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. It's interesting how Paul focuses on the resurrection. In verse 18, this seems to be the sticking point in his initial conversation with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Indeed, it's this very doctrine that is going to cause many Areopagites to sneer at him in verse 32. And yet, the apostle doesn't shy away from this teaching. He presents the truth without the slightest apology. He simply tells it like it is. He does this because the resurrection confirms the Old Testament scriptures. The resurrection confirms that Jesus was more than just a man. He is the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. The resurrection confirms that the price has been paid for our redemption. It confirms that there is life beyond the grave, that all of God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. It's also interesting how the apostle eliminates all exceptions. Because of what Christ has done since he has been raised from the dead, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. There's no loophole. Your age doesn't matter. Your sex is irrelevant. There's no provision for your background, your ethnicity, your education, your wealth, your social status, or your food allergies. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Derek Thomas states the matter plainly. He says this: what the Athenians must have found galling was Paul's exclusivity. It was Christ or damnation. There was no middle ground. There's not a sense of the world's religions having some good in them, some sparks that might lead them to a right course, still less of having equal validity. Instead, they were damnable errors in which there could be found not a trace of hope for salvation. Thankfully, there were a few who responded to this gospel call. While some sneered and others delayed, saying, you know what, we'll listen to you again some other time, some other place. There were a few, according to verse 34, who joined Paul and believed. These individuals repented. Like the Thessalonian believers, they turned from idols. They came to know the unknown God by putting their faith and trust in Christ alone. And among them, we're told, were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, we'll never read of a church being established in Athens. Undoubtedly, there was one, but it was probably small. Its impact was probably relatively insignificant. Not for those who they had an impact on. But in terms of the grand scheme of things, it doesn't seem to be a church that did much. Even today, Greece represents one of the largest unreached people groups in the modern era. Athens is a city of over 3 million people. And by the best estimates, there are perhaps about 2,000 people who are evangelical believers in that city. Those who live in Greece may hold to a form of godliness, and yet they deny its true power. And yet, that being said, I am encouraged by one thing. That of all the people who have made their appearance on Mars Hill, only one has left an indelible impression. I've had the privilege of standing on top of Mars Hill, not only once, but on two different occasions. And beside the steps that have been carved into that marble outcropping, steps that are now weathered and bowed and going this way and that because of the effects of time, beside those stones there is a large bronze plaque. It does not contain the words of Plato or Aristotle. It records the sermon of an idle babbler, of a seed picker. The idols are gone. The buildings are crumbling before your eyes. And yet Paul's testimony to the unknown God remains. May we never forget the value of such a message. In his contemporary classic, Knowing God, J.R. Packer states the following. He says, what are we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? It's a knowledge of God. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees men in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In these few sentences, we have said a very great deal, Packer continues. Our point is one which every Christian heart will warm. Well, what we have said provides at once a foundation, shape, and goal for our lives, plus a principle of priorities and scale of values. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease which Albert Camus labeled as absurdium, that life is a bad joke. And from the complaint, which we may call Marie Antoinette's fever, since she voiced the phrase that it describes, that Nothing tastes anymore. These disorders blight the whole of life. Everything becomes at once a problem and a bore because nothing seems worthwhile. But absurdist tapeworms and Antoinette's fever are ills from which Christians are immune. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which captures our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? If I can be so bold, let me suggest one more thing. Yes, there is nothing higher, more exalted, more compelling than knowing God, except perhaps of helping others to know Him as well. Paul has given us the roadmap. He's shown us how to preach the gospel in a completely pagan environment. We are to show them that God is already, or we're to show them what's already there, to help them know that God exists, to show them what God is like, to announce what God requires. There must be repentance towards God and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing the unknown God is the privilege and responsibility of man, all mankind. May we be used of the Lord to that end. Let's pray together. God, we ask that You would give us the words to say when we meet those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, that we may not be silent when we encounter those who are doomed to a Christless eternity, but to present You in all Your glory, to show them that day after day reveals who You are, that night after night presents mankind with a knowledge not only that You exist, but that You are a God above all gods, a God who is intimately acquainted with all the happenings around us, one who gives us life and breath in all things. Father, help us to point them to Your Son, the one who not only died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of our sin, but rose again from the grave on the third day to confirm His finished work. Father, help us to do this so that the church of Jesus Christ might grow, so that You might receive all the honor and glory You are due. We pray this once again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.